We're in Genesis chapter 6 tonight on our second study, a second series on But God Moments. As we're beginning and launching out into this series, tonight's is a little skewed. It's sort of hard to see this But God moment because it doesn't actually say But God in these scriptures. But remember what we said about But God moments. But is a coordinating conjunction, and it links two thoughts together, or two like thoughts together, or two opposing thoughts together, with action by God taken. And this is definitely something that's going to happen in this passage tonight. So bear with me, I have something I have to explain before I get to the But God moment, but it's going to be profitable, I guarantee it. So notice with me in Genesis chapter 6 tonight, looking at two verses, we'll look at the But God moment, and then we'll come back to verse 1. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, the Word of God says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now go to verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you'll notice in verse 2 and in verse number 5, we have a contrasting view. We have the sons of God saw, and in verse 5 we have, and God saw. So what we have here is two contradictions, and they're linked together in a But God moment here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of God that you have shed abroad upon us and upon mankind liberally, Lord. You've not been stingy with it. And Lord, I pray that you bless this study, meet the needs of all of us that are here in the sanctuary and all those that are watching through live stream. I've heard from some this week, and they're so excited to be able to have something they can tune in and watch at home while they're so far away in other cities and other states. And Lord, that's encouraging. And I pray tonight, dear Lord, that you would bless and help us in this study to see this But God moment and understand it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have these two contrasting views, the sons of God saw and God saw. But the purpose of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is really pretty straightforward in its purpose. This passage sets the stage for the story that's going to follow in verse 9 of chapter 6, all the way through the whole chapter of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. That's, of course, the flood and Noah. Why did God send the floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh? For we pick that up in verse number 9. According to our text in verses 1 through 8, it was because man had grown exceedingly wicked. It says in verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All he thought about was evil and wickedness. And why was Noah spared from the floodwaters? Why were he and his family saved in the ark, which was a type of Christ? It was, as we see in verse 8, by God's grace. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So something's going on in these first 8 verses that we must understand. And it actually goes back to Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5 as well. In Genesis chapter 6, though, in these first 8 verses, they function as a prequel or a trailer or a preview of the flood story that's going to follow. So what is this preview? What is this trailer that we have? And while it's true that the purpose of this text is simple and straightforward, it's setting the stage for the flood and the narrative to follow. And it's communicating, though, that God's grace was still present. In this dark day when every thought of man was evil continually, God's grace was still present. God's grace was still evident. God's grace was still available for mankind. For example, we have, in verse number 2, we have a question that comes to mind, and many have questioned this verse. Who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of men mentioned in this verse? What does it mean that these sons of God took as their wives any they chose? And how is this related to God's displeasure in verses 6 and 7? How are we to understand the words of God when He says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, but that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Who are the giants in verse 4, and how are they related to this prelude, this preview before the flood? Are they related to the sons of God mentioned in verse 2, and are they part of the increase of wickedness on the earth? What does the statement mean that says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? What does this reveal about fallen man? And how are we to understand what it says in verses 5, 6, and 7 that God was basically sorry that he had made man? They grieved his heart. Again, he says that he made man. Is it even possible for God to regret his actions, to be sorry and to be grieved to his heart? And what does it mean in verse 8 to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? These are important questions, and we'll strive to answer as many as we can tonight. But let us first go back to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6 and really start dissecting this passage that so many people have a difference of opinion on. And sometimes they debate it, sometimes they argue it, and sometimes they just throw up their hands and say, "I don't know." Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. As we read, we see when men... And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Well, if you go all the way back to the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, he told them that they were to be fruitful and to multiply. So when we see here men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that's what God wanted to happen. And consequently, they would have sons as well as daughters. There's nothing unique about that. They just had sons and daughters as they were married and came into contact with each other through a marital relationship. And they began to multiply on the face of the earth. And daughters were born unto them as well as men, as sons. If we didn't have daughters born unto the men, then the human race would end. If we didn't have daughters being born to the mother and the father, then we would not have offspring to continue the generations. So it's important to know that there were daughters born as well as sons. Because if you look at the genealogies, not just in Genesis, but through the Bible, most of the genealogies mention the sons. They don't mention the daughters. So the Bible is pulling out there were daughters born in this union, and they were important to the survivalhood of mankind. It's a simple enough statement. It seems to take us back to the time spoken in Genesis 4, though, and in Genesis 5, where these men were beginning to multiply on the face of the earth. In Genesis chapter 4, the expansion of the human race is described with particular attention to one family, the family of Cain. Remember Adam and Eve's son, Cain? He killed his brother. He murdered his brother, Abel. Well, Genesis chapter 4 is his lineage, Cain's lineage. Genesis chapter 5 is the expansion of the human race, and it's described with special attention to the line of Seth, the new son that God gave Adam and Eve after the murder of Abel. And then we come to Genesis 6. We find yet another description and a period of time when men began to multiply, but this is different. There is not a genealogy given. Here in Genesis 6, we do not find a list of he begat him and he begat him and he's the son of him. We don't have that. But we have special attention given to the wickedness that's increasing in this day. It's evil continually in the heart of man. But verse 2 is the verse that people get tripped up on. Verse 2 of Genesis 6, we again learn that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair or attractive or beautiful. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Who are these sons of God? Who are these sons of God? We know who the daughters of men are. It's just offspring of the lines of Cain or the offspring of the line of Seth. Who are these sons of God, though? There's three views, three interpretations of this passage of Scripture and this phrase, sons of God. And it really doesn't matter to the preview of this verses going to verse 9. It really doesn't matter who they are. But they're probably one of these three interpretations. The first view or interpretation of who these sons of God were was called an angelic view. And this view is very old, really. It's a very old interpretation, and it takes the phrase sons of God as referring to the rebellious or fallen angels, those that God cast out of heaven who sided with Satan or Lucifer. So this angelic view is saying that these sons of God were these fallen angels. And according to this angelic interpretation, these were angels who were attracted to the daughters of men. And that is to say, they were attracted to women in general. And through a relationship, produced a special breed of humans, perhaps the giants in verse 4. The sinful and corrupt and wicked thing, according to this view, is that the angels did not keep their proper place, but intermingled with the humans. And perhaps man was guilty if this is the right view and permitted such a thing. Ultimately, the righteous seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, is the first mention of Jesus Christ coming to be the Savior of the world. And it's all the way into Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This union would be a threat to this because that lineage is preserved through the line of Seth. And it's going to be threatened if this is a true account. So what's this angelic view have going for it? Why would people believe this? Well, it's true that angels are sometimes called sons of God. In the Scriptures, especially in Job, also, there does seem to be a contrast between sons of God and daughters of men in this passage, which suggests they belong to a different class. Those who hold to this angelic view, though, would argue that the sons of God and the daughters of men belong to a different species altogether. Angelic and human. Finally, it should be recognized that it's common to find in ancient and in pagan literature the belief that prior to the flood, that gods intermingled with humans and produced offspring. Those who hold to the angelic interpretation will argue that what the Scriptures confirm is true. But let me look at the opposite of this. What does this view have against it? A lot, I would say. One is true, that the phrase sons of God might sometimes be referred to angels. The phrase is also used in the scriptures to refer to men as well. Sometimes the righteous are called sons of God. Sometimes kings are called sons of God. Adam was called the son of God. Does that make him a fallen angel? Another interesting view against this angelic view is that this passage points to these sons of God as being human species. This entire section is about the multiplication of man, the expansion of the human race, the wickedness of mankind. We are told that God was displeased not with rebellious angels, but with man. Notice verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He doesn't say angels there. He doesn't say fallen angels there. He says man. The giants in verse 4 that are mentioned, who seem to be the result of these unholy unions, are also described as being men. Notice again verse 4. They were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Doesn't say anything about some super person, some unique individual, some unique creation between an angelic and a man. No, it's talking about men. Thirdly, nothing in the rest of the scriptures would indicate that angels would be tempted to have the capacity to engage in relationships with a human species. In fact, the scriptures explicitly teach that angels do not marry, and neither do they reproduce, not even amongst themselves. Christ, even dealing with the question of marriage in eternity, said in Matthew 22 and verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So as Christians, we do believe in the supernatural. We do believe in the miraculous. And so I do not think, though it's fair to say, this view is just too strange to be true. Though I think it is strange and contradicts some things in this verse and in the context of this passage. Ultimately, I do not agree with this interpretation. If you take it, that's fine. I just don't agree with it. I don't think that's what the scriptures are teaching here. I think there is a better view, another view that fits better with the narrative of Genesis chapter 4 through 6 and with the rest of the scriptures. So who are these sons of God? If it's not angelic, what is it? A second interpretation is that they're sons of Seth. The Sethite view, sons of Seth. This view takes the phrase sons of God as descendants of Seth, and the phrase daughters of men as reference to belonging to the line of Cain. Notice back with me in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. In Genesis 4 and verse 25, the Bible says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Notice verse 26. "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The line of Seth is the righteous line, the holy line, the lineage of Christ's line. The sinful, the corrupt, the wicked thing, according to this view, is that the righteous intermingled with the unrighteous. They allowed their eyes, remember the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? They allowed the lust of the eyes. And notice that these daughters of men, it says in verse 2, were fair or beautiful and attractive. It pleased them. They desired them. So we must have these women. And it says they took them, wives of all which they chose. They were led astray by their carnal passions. So what's this view, the Sethite view, have going for it? The phrase sons of God is sometimes used to refer to God's people. That is to say, the righteous in the world. There are several indications that the sons of God were of the godly lineage of Seth. Notice again verse 26 of Genesis 4. Also we read through Genesis chapter 5. We find the godly men, including Enoch, who walked with God and was translated, he was not, and Noah were descendants of Seth, not of Cain. So we take it these were godly people, righteous people, these Sethite people, these descendants of Seth. On the other hand, Cain was a wicked man, and although his descendants are named throughout chapter 4 of Genesis, nothing is said of any of them serving God, worshiping God. So they are not sons of God, but were natural sons of men. Also, this seems to fit with the theme and the context of this passage that we see, but not just this passage, but throughout the Scriptures. God's people are often tempted by the world, by the things of the world, and the sensual pleasures found therein. Under the old covenant, Israel's kings were warned about taking wives of the other nations, of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the foreign nations. God's people were warned, don't take their daughters for your wives, lest they tempt you and you follow after their gods and commit idolatry and great sin against God, as Solomon did. And under the new covenant, the New Testament, the people of God are warned about being unequally yoked. So this Sethite interpretation or view, the descendants of Seth as the sons of men, seems to fit with this passage as well as the Scriptures. But then there's a third interpretation. This third interpretation is called the royal interpretation. The royal view takes the phrase sons of God as a reference to powerful, wicked, tyrannical kings associated with the line of unrighteous Cain. You think back, look back, just Genesis chapter 4, verse 18. Like a duck up here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 18, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahzial, and Mahzial begat Methusael, and Methusael, but God bless him, begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. Now this is not the same Lamech. This is not Noah's daddy. This is another Lamech. And took unto him two wives. That's not God's plan. God's plan was one man and one woman. Not one man and two wives. It's not me. I don't know what it is. So this king is an unrighteous king, and he is gone, and he has taken two wives here. And why would wicked kings be called those sons of God? The answer, I believe, is quite simple, and we see it in history. This is what these kings claimed to be. This is what the people of the earth considered their kings to be. These kings claimed to be divine and of divine origin. Think back to the Egyptian pharaohs. The Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be descendants of God, sons of God. The Roman emperors came much later, and they claimed to be divine, sons of God. They called themselves and were called sons of God or sons of the gods. And if we look back through ancient literature and pagan literature, kings were often associated with being divine and calling sons of God or sons of the gods. But regardless if this sons of God is angelic or Sethite or royal or some other view entirely, regardless of which interpretation is correct, the main point is clear. Humanity has fallen deeper and deeper into sin, and they're running further and further away from God. At this point in Genesis chapter 6, the world is full of sin. You don't even distinguish between the family of Seth and the family of Cain anymore. When we come to chapter 6 and verse number 8, it's just Noah that has found grace in God's eyes. And his family are the ones allowed on the ark. Noah preaches for over 100 years and doesn't have one convert. That shows you how wicked the world had come. Sons of Seth, sons of Cain, it's all together during this day. Sin had been manifesting itself increasingly. The murder by Cain, the apostasy of his descendants, the bigamy of Lamech, as we've seen, the ungodliness of all that line were marks of what man is by himself without God. You know, Satan is at work all through history. He's the prince of the power of the air. He feels like he's the king of this world. And in one way, he is right now. But God's ultimately the king. Satan, throughout the pages of Scripture, is at work to destroy the royal lineage of Christ. He is out to destroy and end this before it ever comes to the cross. Satan was attempting nothing less than the ruin of the entire race of mankind. So if I could just get these remaining Seths, these Sethites, these descendants of Seth, if I could just get all of them to intermarry with the daughters of men, and to turn to idolatry, and to turn away from God, I will have won. There'll be nobody left. But there was Noah and his family that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a descendant of Seth. You go back to the book of Luke, and you go back to the book of Matthew, and you look at the lineage of Christ, it goes back through the lineage of Seth. Satan would love nothing more than to stop the Bible at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 6. God is going to destroy the world, destroy mankind, and he is sorry, he's repented, he's grieved that he even thought about creating man. If the Bible stopped there, Satan won. But we have verse 8 in the Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord announces, though, through this passage, he announces a definite term upon the rebellion. A judgment is coming. And it's a swift judgment and it is a fierce judgment. He's going to destroy them all, excluding Noah and his family. It's remarkable to note that not one person repented during the years of Noah's preaching. Here is evidence that the Spirit long resisted will cease to strive with men. Verse 3. That's sort of the prelude of our study tonight. So much discussion goes around the sons of God and who they are. There's the three most popular interpretations. You choose the one that you feel fits the Scriptures. It really doesn't matter. What we see here is that man is getting worse and worse and worse until it comes to the point where God says, I must judge them all. But now we come to the contrast. Now we come to the but God moment in the Scriptures. Remember, a but God moment is a time when God steps in and intervenes on man's behalf. And if he didn't, well, let's just say things probably would not end very well. If God does not intervene at verse 8 of Genesis 6, we're all doomed to hell. Verse 2 and verse 5 have the differencing views. Again, that the sons of God saw, and in verse 5, and God saw. In verse 2, the sons of God saw with eyes of flesh. They saw with carnality. They saw beautiful, attractive women and desired them. It didn't matter that it went against the law of God. It didn't matter that God said you're not to be unequally yoked. It didn't matter that they were of the other lineage that didn't serve God, that served idols and served false gods. It didn't matter that they were beautiful or attractive. They said, we don't care. We want them. Reminds me of Samson. The Bible says they desired them and they took them, of which they chose. This clear implication of the text in verse 2 is that the choices of the spouses were their choices, in contrast to God's choices for them. Then you go to verse 5, and God saw. This is not God discovering something. This is not God knowing, finding out something that he didn't previously know. No, God knows everything. He has foreknowledge. Man does not have foreknowledge. God has foreknowledge. It is comforting that God always sees. He always sees. A couple examples, Genesis 29, verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The Lord saw. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Luke 7 and verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He stops a funeral procession. He saw her need. God was looking on the heart of men. And class Monday night, they got me off track. Of course, they tried to do that all the time. And we started getting down this rabbit trail, and it was a blessing where God took us, because we were talking about the words elect and the words predestination and the words foreknowledge. I told them not to be scared of those words. They're Bible words. And we got stuck on the word foreknowledge. I said, I got an illustration for you. There is a river going through a canyon, and there's a boat on the river, and there's a whole bunch of rafters, like that preacher said the other night, that class 5 rapids coming up. Not me, buddy. Get me out on the shore at class 2. Be fine with me. But they're in this raft, and they're going down this cavern with this river. Think of the Grand Canyon and the Colorado River. They can't see what's around the next bend. They don't know exactly where that next rapids are. And then you have an airplane flying overhead. And the pilot looks out his window and he can see the canyon. He can see the river. He can see the little dot of the boat. And he can see what they're getting ready to come into. And he can see the end of the canyon and when they come back out into clear water. He can see that.
And then you have God. God can see the plane. God can see the pilot. God can see the river. God can see the people in the raft. God can see the rapids and the canyon and the beginning of the canyon, the end of the canyon, the end of the river, and the beginning of the river. God can see it all. God can even see the hearts of those in the raft. And He foreknows which one's going to fall out of the raft. And He knows which one knows Him as Savior and which one does not. He knows and sees the pilot in his heart. And He knows the pilot's destination and what it's going to be like when he gets there and the clouds he's got to go through to get there and the turbulence. And He knows who's on the plane and He knows their hearts. He knows their destination. He knows where they began. He knows their lives. That's foreknowledge. We don't have foreknowledge. We're down in that riverboat going, what's next? What's next? Holding on for dear life. And God's up there, I see it all and I've got you. I've got you. The sons of man are like in that boat, and all they can see is in front of them. And all they see is what they desire. We want them. God looks out and says, I see your heart. I see your intentions. I see your thoughts. I see your desires. And they're all evil, continually. God saw. The Bible says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He doesn't say that God saw the descendants of Cain and that their evilness was wickedness in the earth. It doesn't say that God saw that the sons of Cain were the wicked ones. It says God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And it goes on and says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. My. No wonder God had to destroy the world. This is a but God moment. For God repents that He even created man and it grieved Him. He pronounces judgment upon all mankind and will destroy them and start over with one family because they have found grace in His eyes. Let's be sure to have a true and a biblical view of man and his condition now that he is fallen. For we all are fallen. There's only been one perfect, one righteous one. And that's the righteous one himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible clearly says there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let us be sure that we have a biblical view of mankind today. We are fallen. I understand perfectly well the appeal of the view that supposes that men and women are fundamentally good. That's a really wonderful thought. But it's one thing against it. It's not true. I was 19 years old before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I grew up in the Bible Belt. I grew up understanding morally what's right and what's wrong. I believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe that He died and was buried and rose again. I believed He was born of a Virgin Mary. But I didn't know that He died for me. I didn't realize that my sins needed a Savior. I was fundamentally good by the outward appearance. But inside, evil continually. So were you. Don't look at me shocked. men and women are born into sin. And even those who are regenerated and redeemed in Christ still struggle with sin. Our hope, therefore, cannot be in man. Our hope must be in God. Our hope must be rooted in God and in the grace that He shows to us through Christ. Not only should this cause you to run to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but it should drive you to urge others to run to Him as well. He is the one that has the grace and the mercy. This passage, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, this passage highlights what mankind sees and what God sees. This passage reveals mankind's potential to take what God made as good and use it as evil. In verse 2, we have a sinful choice. It begins where there is no thought of God. They saw, they took whom they choose. That's self, self, self. No thought of God. Sin grieves the heart of God and demands His judgment in verses 6 and 7. We cannot abuse God's gift of life and live free in sin. Sin brings sorrow to God. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. God in His grace works to redeem the sinful world. We have verse 8, praise the Lord, in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So how can we today find grace with God in our lives? What kind of impact could we make in our world if we did understand that we have the grace of God? On this property Friday night, we are praying for 700 to 800 people. I don't know of a time we've ever had that many people on this property. Maybe we have, but I don't know of it. We are praying for that to come on this property, men and women, moms and dads, boys and girls, families that don't know Jesus, that don't know the grace of God. They are in that view of man, Saul. Flesh, carnality, wickedness, evil. Maybe morally good, but internally corrupt to the core. They need Jesus. If we purposed in our heart to understand the mercy and the grace of God in our lives that has been shed upon us, we can come on this property Friday night so excited to share with others what Jesus has done for us. Yes, it's going to be hard work. Yes, it's going to be labor. Yes, it's going to be long hours before and after. 700 to 800 people are going to make a mess on the property. We're going to make sure it's clean and ready for Sunday morning. Because we're praying they'll come back to church Sunday morning and come to the services and learn more about Jesus. So we need to commit tonight our time, our talent, our treasures, those three T's we usually hear in stewardship months. And we need to commit those things and say, God, I'm at your disposal. Use me as your servant to show others the grace of God. Let us not be a generation that does not teach our boys and our girls and our moms and dads and our neighbors and our co-workers about Jesus. Let it not stop with us. You hear the phrase often about being a first generation Christian or a second generation Christian. Don't let the generation stop with you. Have another generation and another generation to follow you. But what it's going to take is a commitment a surrender, a submission to God, and say, God, I'm yours. Use me this Friday night to be your witness, to be happy, to be your servant, to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's call when He directs me to speak to someone. May we understand what kind of impact we can have on this world around us in Johnston County and Clayton, North Carolina, and all our subdivisions and all our places of business. Let us understand what kind of impact we can have. Put your name, the person you're praying for the most to come to know Jesus as Savior, put their name in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You found grace. I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't we want someone else to know that? We don't want that contrast man sees and God sees. We just want God sees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this challenging passage of Scripture you've left in the Bible for us and preserved for us to understand it. I pray we would take these interpretations, we'd study it on our own, and we'd come to a conclusion what we believe and why we believe it from a biblical reason. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us put it aside and focus on the true message of this passage. Man is sinful. Our world is evil. And you have the answer. It's grace. Help us to share it with others. Bless your people. Bless this place. Bless our campus Friday night, Lord. Bring moms and dads, boys and girls, to this property and come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's what it's all about. It's not about the candy. And it's not about the games and the fun. It's about seeing souls saved. Help us to keep that in focus tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.